Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 4, John chapter 4, and verse 43, verse 43. So a couple things to get off my conscience here right at the beginning. So if you have the feeling that I skipped a little bit of the woman at the well, you're right, I did. On purpose, I'm working on a series that I want to do later in the year when I have time to preach several Sundays in a row. So they're going to kind of hang together, a series on worship. So we want to go on tonight to this story of the father of the sick son. The other thing I want to mention as we get started is I know that there are a lot of you lovers of the ESV out there. You may hear me complain a little bit tonight about the ESV, so don't start throwing things at me. I love the ESV too. I just think that they were having a really bad day when they translated this portion. So you'll see that as we go along. I'll point those out. Remember where we're at. We're in this little section of the Gospel of John that started back in chapter 3, verse 22, and goes through the end of chapter 4. Where John is giving us a trio of portraits that together give us a beautiful picture of our sufficient Savior. So what do we mean when we say that Christ is sufficient? We mean that Christ saves alone. Christ alone saves. We mean that Christ completely saves. And we mean that Christ unfailingly saves. So we saw that Christ saves alone when we looked at the disciples of John the Baptist, and we saw that it's not Christ plus John the Baptist, or Christ plus the Old Covenant, or Christ plus anything else. Everything else must decrease until our faith is in Christ alone. Then with the woman at the well, we have begun to see, and we'll come back and look more at the fact that Christ completely saves, that there's no part of that woman's fallenness or depravity that Jesus leaves out. He saves her completely. And tonight I want to look at this passage of the desperate father of a sick son and that Jesus unfailingly saves. Jesus will save alone and he will save completely only if he can save unfailingly, right? And he saves unfailingly because he is God. And so John is going to give us a glimpse in this passage of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So follow along as I read. I'm going to begin in verse 43 and go to the end of the chapter. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, the servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So that last verse there tells us a little bit about the when and the where. When Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee. And so that reminds us again that we need to have in our minds the geography, the lay of the land, which I put up there for you on the board. So if you can just remind yourself of that, you remember that John has been very good about tracing the footsteps of Jesus as we have been going along. So John first shows us Jesus on the other side of the Jordan, beyond the Jordan. So you see, of course, the Sea of Galilee at the top, and then the Jordan River going down, and the Dead Sea at the bottom, and of course the Mediterranean Sea over to the west. In between, of course, the land of Judea at the south, Samaria in the middle, and Galilee up north. So Jesus we first see him on the other side of the Jordan, over in Perea and Decapolis somewhere. We don't know exactly where, along the east side of the Jordan River, where John the Baptist was baptizing, and that's where he found his first six disciples. And so from there, you remember that they traveled up to Cana in Galilee, and you see that I've marked Cana there, about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean. So they went up to Cana. That's where Jesus did his first miracle. And then they went over to Capernaum. That CAP over there in the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee is Capernaum. And then from Capernaum, Jesus went down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And of course, a lot of other people would have gone there, down to Jerusalem for Passover. And he was there for the Passover feast, the week-long feast afterwards. During that feast, you remember that he cleansed the temple. He had his conversation with Nicodemus. And the end of chapter 2 tells us that while he was there, he performed many miracles. And many people, you remember, believed, but we saw that it was only a surface belief because Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew what was in the heart of man. After that feast, that week-long feast, Jesus and his disciples go into the wilderness of Judea. So we don't know exactly where there. We might guess maybe over near the Jordan River in Judea, because his disciples were baptizing, but we don't know exactly where. They were there probably for a couple of months, long enough for the Pharisees to hear that great multitudes were going out to Jesus. They were fewer and fewer going to John the Baptist and more going to Jesus. And so their jealousy was beginning to rise. Jesus knew that. And so he decides, because it's not the time for the cross, eventually their jealousy and their hatred will lead to the cross, but it's not the time. So Jesus is going to head north to Galilee. On his way north, he does not take the normal route. You remember, he does not go around the east side through Gentile territory like normal Jews would do, but he went right through the heart of Samaria. The Jews hated Samaritans, Samaritans hated Jews, so the Jews didn't generally go through there, but he went straight through and came to Jacob's Well right outside of Sychar, there near the Mount of Cursing, Ebal, and Gerizim in the distance. And that's where we pick him up, because in verse 43, when it says, after the 2 days he departed for Galilee, it means that he departed from Samaria. So if you look up in verse 40, when he was there in Sychar, the Samaritans came to him and asked them to stay with him, and he stayed there for 2 days. So he's there 2 days in Sychar with the Samaritans. So that's where we pick it up in 43. After those 2 days, he departs to continue his journey up to Galilee. And in 46, he arrives in Galilee. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. The last verse, verse 54, referred to that what we just read about, John calls the second sign. Now, you remember what a sign is. A sign is an attesting miracle. It's a miracle that Jesus does that demonstrates his deity, that he is God. And in these first 11 chapters of John, John is building a case for the deity of Christ. And that's critically important, because the only way that he can make an atoning sacrifice for us is if he indeed is the God-man. And so John is going to pick out just a handful of miracles, about a half a dozen miracles, to build his case around. And in verse 54, when he said this is the second sign, it doesn't mean that this is the second miracle that Jesus performed. We know that he's already performed many miracles. This is simply the second miracle that John has chosen to build his case upon. So the first one was the turning of water into wine, and now this healing of this boy is a second sign that John is choosing to demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, remember what a sign is. When we looked at the first one, chapter 2, verse 11, at the end of the changing of water into wine, John says that this is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So we said back at that time that when we look at these miracles that John gives us, we're going to look for three things based on that verse. We're going to observe the sign, that is, look at the miracle, and then we're going to look beyond the sign to see what does that sign show us about the deity of Christ. So we're going to perceive his glory, and then the purpose of it is so that we'll grow in our faith. So there's going to be three points. We're going to look at the miracle of Christ, the majesty of Christ, and then the last point is going to be about your faith, which you're going to have to wait to get that last point from me. Verse 46, let's pick up looking at the miracle in verse 46. So John gives us some background information of what's happening here. He came again, that's Jesus and his six disciples. At this point, they come to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. At Capernaum, it says, and Capernaum, if you see it on the map there, you see Cana and you see Capernaum, they're at least 15 miles apart. So it's a good journey from one city to the other, from Cana in Galilee to Capernaum over on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, about 15, maybe 17 miles between the two. But anyway, at Capernaum, there's an official. So this word for official is basilikos, which means that he belongs to the king. He's the king's man, and that would mean that he's in the administration, he's in the service of King Herod, or Herod the Tetrarch. I think he thought himself as a king, but he's really the kind of the governor of Galilee, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, very evil, wicked man, the guy who beheaded John the Baptist. He was not a good guy, and this guy works for him. So anyway, there's an official. We don't know what capacity. There's been some guessing about who he might be, but we don't know. But he works for Herod. Most important thing about him is that he has a son who is ill, it says. We find out later in the passage that this sickness has to do with a fever. He has a fever, and it's not just a common cold, the flu bug that goes around. But at the end of verse 47, it says he's at the point of death. That word at the point of is a very strong word, meaning that he's very, very close to death. It's something that's very imminent. So if you look over to chapter 6 and verse 6, he uses that same word again. And this is where Jesus is about to feed the 5,000. And he says to Philip, he sees this big crowd, and he says to Philip in verse 5, where are we going to get bread so that these people can eat? Verse 6 says that Jesus said this to test Philip, for he himself, that is Jesus, knew, and then it uses that same word, what he was about to do. How soon did he do it? Right away, right? The next couple verses. In other words, it's something that's very, very imminent. So this little boy is very, very sick. He's close to death, on the doorstep of death, on the threshold of death. So verse 47, the man decides, he's heard that Jesus has come now to Galilee. I think that this man probably was in Jerusalem and had seen the miracles Jesus did while he was there. I'll tell you why I believe that in a few minutes, but at any rate, he hears that Jesus has come to Galilee. He knows he's in Cana, so he decides to leave his son, travel over there to Cana, and to ask Jesus to come to Capernaum and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So you can imagine how difficult that was for this father. Jesus' response in verse 48, I had a little problem with, to be honest with you, when I read it. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." So just put yourself in this father's shoes. If you're a parent, that won't be hard to do. You can imagine what it's like to have a child who's dying. If you are not a parent, you can trust us who are. It's one of the most horrifying things that you can imagine. So it had to be very, very difficult for this man to leave his son's side and go walk 15 miles away to seek Jesus' help. And the first thing out of Jesus' mouth is a rebuke. You know, the first thought that came to my mind is, what are you doing? Well, that's a good question, really. There's a few possibilities of what Jesus is doing. We can, of course, discount the first one. There's no way that he's being rude or uncaring or unthoughtful, right? We know he's not doing that. That's what it almost seems like, but he can't be doing that. It's thought that perhaps he's testing the man. I don't think that's quite accurate either. He's not asking a question. He's making just a direct statement of truth about this man. Now, I want you to, let's just start at least with that about this statement. So look at the statement that he makes to the man. He says, let's start at the beginning. So Jesus said to him, he looked at this man, this official, and he said to him, now the problem that you have with this verse is that in English we don't have a plural you. Now, I lived in South Carolina for a few years, and in South Carolina they do have a plural you, y'all. All right, so what Jesus said, it's amazing, he looks at this man, he's singling him out, but when he talks to him, he says, unless you all see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe. It's plural. What's he doing? He's putting him in the category of the other Galileans. You remember we read in verse 45 that when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having what? Seen the miracles that he had done in Jerusalem. So what Jesus is saying to him is, you don't really have true faith. All you have is a faith that sees. Is sight faith, really? It's not. It's not biblical faith. All he had was sight. He most likely had been to Jerusalem, had seen Jesus do miracles, and he believed that Jesus could work miracles. He was not believing in the person of the Lord Jesus. He just believed he could work miracles, and that's why he had gone there. And so Jesus rebukes him. And I think Jesus is doing the same thing that he did to the woman at the well. You remember the woman at the well? Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband." What was he doing? He was exposing her evil, unbelieving heart so that he could do a work of grace in her heart. And I think that's what he's doing to this man. And I think that work of grace happened like right away, because look at the man's response. I think that's the only thing that can explain how the official responded. He just says, "Lord, sir," that's the word kurios, "Lord, Lord, come down before my child dies." Now, I think if this guy was really Herod's guy, he would have said something, and he was, totally an unbeliever without a work of grace in his heart. I think he would have said at this point, "Who do you think you are? My son is dying. I walked all the way here 15 miles for your help, and you just insult me. Who do you think you are? Do you know who I am? I'm Herod's guy." But he doesn't do any of that. Very humble. He just asks again, "Will you please, sir, Lord, come down before my child dies?" The miracle is in verse 50. Verse 50 says, "Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way." Do you not see two miracles there? Okay, the obvious one, of course, is the healing of the son. Jesus, and we're going to talk about that in a second. But the other one I think that John doesn't want us to miss is some spiritual healing, the spiritually healing that happened in this official. Because Jesus said, and Jesus knew, and he said the truth, you will never, and in verse 49, or in 48, where Jesus said that y'all will not believe, that's a very emphatic, ume, double negative, you will never, ever believe unless you see signs. And what did this man do in verse 50? He believed the word that Jesus said. That's it. That was a miracle. That's a spiritual miracle that happened to this man, the spiritual healing. But I think John wants us mainly to see this physical healing of the son. Now, this is where the ESV is not so good. So verse 50 says, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. That's what ESV says. If you have New American Standard, I think it'll say much clearer, go, your son lives. Is that right? I think those of you who have that, or even the King James maybe says that. Go, your son lives. So this word is, which in the ESV, it looks like it's future. Your son will live. And the Greek is not at all. It's present. It's present active indicative. He said, your son lives. He is living right now. That means that this instant, it's over. He was at the doorstep of death. Not anymore. He's living. He's cured. He's healed. That's what he's saying. Your son is living right now. Now, the reason that the translators translate it future is they think that it's a futuristic present. So sometimes in the Greek, you can use the present to refer to a future event in order to emphasize the certainty of that future event, that it's so certain that you speak of it as in the present. Okay, we know that that's not happening because read on what happens. So he went on his way, verse 51, he was going down and his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. You know what his servants really told him? Your son is living. He used exactly the same Greek word, zao, ze, in the Greek, same present tense, active, everything. Then they weren't there when Jesus said that, but they said the exact same thing. Your son, they were all excited and said there were a number of them, plural, there were his servants met him. So they came running to him and they were talking all at the same time and all saying the same thing, the exact same word that Jesus said. He lives. He's living. He's healed. And look what the man says. So the man asked them the hour that he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever, and here he uses the aorist tense, which is a point action. It means at a point in time, his fever was gone. In other words, he said, when did he start getting better? They're saying, oh, he didn't start getting better. At a point in time, the fever left. He lived. He was cured. He was well. And so then the man said, the father knew in verse 53, that was the hour when Jesus said to him, and he uses the word for word, exactly what Jesus said, your son is living. Jesus healed him. So what does that tell us about the majesty, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? The reason for the miracle, of course, is that Jesus is manifesting his glory, his deity. There's three attributes that I want you to see here. The first is his incredible power. He healed this boy who was at the threshold of death, and Jesus did it without a sweat, no effort. Listen to this. He did it by a mere word. He did it immediately. He did it at a distance. He did it completely. He did it whenever he wanted to. That's the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's omnipotent. That's divine power. He's all-powerful. I was thinking, you know, Jesus always seems to have something from the Old Testament in his mind. He lived the Old Testament, right? He was there all through it. I think he's thinking about Jeremiah in this passage because in Jeremiah 32, you'll remember that Jeremiah was locked up in prison. It's the last year of Zedekiah's reign. Nebuchadnezzar and his army is outside the walls of the city. The siege mounds are built up. And Jeremiah, of course, has been telling the people for years that this is going to happen, that the Babylonians are going to take the city and destroy them and take them captive. And so Jeremiah knew exactly what was going to happen. And God says to Jeremiah, while he's there in the prison, he said, I want you to buy a piece of land in Anathoth. Now that was outside the city, out in the country, in territory that had already been conquered by the Babylonians. And one of the first times Jeremiah doubts that God can do it. And this is what God says to Jeremiah. Because, you know, Jeremiah is thinking that there's no way possible with what I know, what God has told me, there's no way possible that this investment will ever pay off. That I buy a piece of property out there because it's all over. And so God said to Jeremiah, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? The answer, of course, is no. So like Jeremiah, I think sometimes we think we have big problems, we have medium problems, we got small problems. What God was saying to Jeremiah is there is no such thing to God as a big problem. There's no problem that is hard for Jesus, not one. It just takes a mere word at a distance, immediately, completely, whenever he chooses, because he has divine power, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. There's two other attributes. The next one I want you to notice is his omniscience, that he is all-knowing. This is one that that John has been emphasizing about Jesus all the way through John, in the book of John. So you remember when Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered and said, Before Philip called you, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. He knew him. Jesus said to the woman at the well, Go call your husband. She said, I have no husband. And he said, Well, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. How did he know that? He's all-knowing. He's all-knowing. Jesus knows everything perfectly. Past, present, and future, and he knows it all right now. I mean, how did Jesus know which boy to heal? You know, there's a lot of boys in Capernaum, a lot of sick boys, but which boy in which house? Because he knew. He knows everything. He knows. And that was, of course, what is behind verse 48. How did Jesus know that this man was just like all the other Galileans? Because he knows his heart. He knows everything. He's omniscient. Can you imagine if Jesus were just all-powerful and not omniscient? That would be difficult, wouldn't it? There'd be a lot of oops, sorry, my bad, I didn't know something. He doesn't ever miss anything. He knows everything perfectly. The last attribute I want you to see is that Jesus is omnigracious. I don't know if that's a word. I read it recently and I liked it, but whenever I type it in my computer it says it's not a word, so whatever. What I mean is that Jesus is full of grace. Isn't that what John has been saying? He said at the very in chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we receive grace upon grace. Isn't that a beautiful verse? He's full of grace. And he deals with us always in grace. Look at verse 46 again. It says, Remember, this man is an official. Remember what I said? He works for Herod, wicked Herod. When we were in the woman at the well, I was thinking about how awful she was, you know, despicable woman at the well. And I thought, you know, we're never going to find a person lower than her. But you know what's worse than a Samaritan? A politician. That's what this man was, all right? And the administration he was a part of was one of the most wicked ever of Herod Antipas. That's who this guy was. That's what he was a part of. And then, of course, we know in verse 49 that he had a wicked, unbelieving, an evil, unbelieving heart. This man did not deserve grace, did not deserve anything, but Christ poured out his grace upon this man. In that verse 48, when it says y'all, you know, he's putting him in the class of the other Galileans. I don't think he's just putting him in the class of regular, normal Galileans. You know what the Galileans from Capernaum are like? Listen to this verse. This is what Jesus said about these guys in Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. I think that's the category he was putting him in when he said, y'all, you're a Galilean from Capernaum, worse off than the people of Sodom. That man needed grace. You remember we sang that song when we did the woman at the well, that it was about the woman at the well, and it went one verse went like this: no soul is too small for his mercy, no sin too great for his grace. Rest, guilty heart, and forgiveness of sin, your soul may be as spotless as Christ. And that grace found this undeserving politician and his family. I pray tonight that you will see the glory of our Savior, that he is omnipotent, omniscient, and he is omnigracious. That's why he is an unfailing Savior. And he's not changed. That's our God today, yesterday, today, tomorrow, forever. So let's talk about faith. The purpose of this miracle is to help our faith, help us to grow in our faith. So let's talk about faith. You'll notice that this miracle has two parts to it. There's a setup to the miracle that you guys let me just skip right over, right? I skipped right over verses 43 to 45. But the setup is extremely important. You've got to understand the setup in order to understand the point of the miracle. And it's a pretty difficult couple of verses to understand. So what I'm going to ask you to do is, because it will be easier, I think, is if you take your handout, on the back of the handout, the back of the responsive reading, you'll find our passage here from a version that I don't think anybody has here. So we'll be all reading it together. And the reason I wanted to read it out of this version is because those three verses are really one sentence, kind of a run-on sentence. And of course, the translators break it up into different sentences to try to help make sense out of it, but I think they've made it worse, really. So we're going to read that. And I especially want you to notice when I read it, the connectives, and you'll see that I've underlined the and, the for, the so, and the for. Those connective words, because they're extremely important here. And I'm going to back up. I'm going to read what came before it, what leads up to it, because it's connected to it. It doesn't look like it in the ESV because there's no connective there, but there is in Greek. So it's a little connected to the what happened in the Samaria. So I'm going to start back up in verse 39 and read, and just follow along as I read, and then we'll talk about it. And from that city, that's Sychar, many of the Samaritans believed on him because the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that ever I did. So when the Samaritans came unto him, they besought him to abide with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, and they said to the woman, now we believe not because of thy speaking, but we have heard for ourselves and know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. And after the 2 days, that and would better be but after 2 days, he went forth from thence into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. So when he came into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went up to the feast. So you'll see those underlined words there are very important. The last one is the easiest one, for they also went to the feast. That's explaining how it is that they saw the things that he did in Jerusalem. Why is it that they saw it? Because they went there too. Okay, that's an easy one. The and at the very beginning of those verses, and after the 2 days, which really should be probably better a but, is making a contrast between the Samaritans and the Galileans. So what happened when he was in Samaria, in Sychar? They received him, they welcomed him, and they did it with a true faith, didn't they? Because it said, we and many more believed his word. They didn't believe the miracles, what they saw. They believed his word. And they said to the woman, we don't believe anymore because you told us about he knew everything about you, but we believe we've heard for ourselves. We've heard his word ourselves. And we know that this indeed is a savior of the world. Okay, and not just believing that he's a miracle worker, they believing who he is in this person, the savior of the world. But after all that, he leaves, it says, and he goes into Galilee. And the four is telling you why he goes into Galilee. Now, we have a lot of problem with this verse because we think that Jesus ought to behave like we would. And Jesus doesn't. There's more to Jesus than what you think and what you understand, because none of us would leave a place where you're getting true honor to go to a place where you're going to get no honor. But that's what Jesus does, right? It says, for the reason Jesus went to Galilee is because he himself testified a prophet has no honor in his own country. That's his country, right? He was born, he grew up there in Nazareth. Galilee, he's a Galilean. That's his place. That's his town. That's his country. And he goes there because there's no honor. Now, I can't explain that completely. I don't know what's in his mind, but I know that that's not unusual for Jesus, right? Look back at chapter 1, verse 11. I think it's 1:11. Yeah. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Okay? He did the exact same thing when he left heaven and came to earth. He left the honor, the glory of heaven, and he came to a place where he was dishonored and not believed and eventually crucified. So it's not unusual that Jesus would do that, even what he's doing, even if we don't completely understand it. But he goes to a place where he receives no honor. So, it says, next verse, so when he came into Galilee, the Galileans received him. Well, it sounds like that's the opposite, right? It sounds like, well, they did honor him. He went there to get no honor, but now they honor him. But the secret, the key is, you got to read the next part. What does it say? The Galileans received him having what? Seen. Having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem. So what was their faith? Wasn't it exactly how this official started out? All they believed, it was just a surface level. He's a miracle worker. They had seen it with their own eyes. That's not faith at all. That's sight. That's what it was. And that doesn't honor Christ at all. So you can imagine what this welcome was. Okay, these people had gone to Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, they see their hometown boy becoming famous all of a sudden. He's doing miracles, and crowds are coming to him. And now he's come home. And what are they doing? Our boy's come home. He's a hero. He's famous. Now he's come home. And there was a sense of entitlement. They were expecting Jesus to do miracles there. And that's exactly what the Galileans did. And as soon as Jesus stopped doing the miracles, they turned on him. Okay, so there was a sense of entitlement. This was not a faith that honored him at all. It was a faith that used him. It was a faith that was not faith at all. It was really sight. So what is a faith that really honors Christ then? It's the faith like what the Samaritans have. They believed his word. They believed his word. What is faith? What does Hebrews 11:1 tell us? A faith that honors Christ? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay, so two parts. Okay, assurance of things hoped for. That which we hope for is that which we've not obtained yet, right? So faith believes and trusts what we have not obtained. And the other half is it is evidence of things not seen. We believe that which we cannot see. That's the kind of faith that honors Christ, not a kind of faith that looks for the miracles all the time and the outward show of the power and the blessing, but it's when we don't see and we haven't obtained it. And you know that that kind of faith that dishonors Christ is all around us today, right? It's the faith of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's the faith of name it and claim it. It's all an entitlement that we, that Jesus has to give us and work miracles when we want it, whenever we want. But the faith that honors Christ is a faith that believes him when you can't see it and when you haven't obtained it. Now you have three ways in your life that you can do this every single day. First one is in verse 46. When he came to Galilee, to Cana in Galilee, where he'd made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. First thought that crossed my mind because I was just reading about the woman at the well is, you know, when Jesus came to Sychar in Samaria, he came to the exact spot, to Jacob's well, right outside of Sychar, at the exact time, the sixth hour, it says, when this specific woman was going to be there. And then we read this, and it seems like he missed by 15 miles. I mean, why didn't he show up at Capernaum? That's where he was needed, right? That's where the boy was sick. Well, I mean, why was the boy sick that day? Why couldn't the boy be sick a few days later? We know from the other Gospels that Jesus spent a lot of time in Capernaum. But so the first way that you can honor Christ with this kind of faith is the providence of God. Isn't that what all that is? He is where he is. The boy is where he is. The boy is, it's all in the providence of God. So, you know, we like to we like the sovereignty of God doctrine, that God is in control of the universe. But providence is his sovereignty in the details of our everyday life. And sometimes we don't like him messing with the details of everyday life, but he does, and they are exactly according to his sovereign will, his sovereign purposes, his providence. But it's something you can't see, right? It just looks like it's something that happened. But God is in control of every single detail. He didn't miss by 15 miles. He went exactly where he was supposed to be because of what he was going to accomplish, right? When this whole thing started with this official, there was no way he had any idea of what Jesus was doing and what the purpose of why his boy was sick until he got to verse 53. And it says, he himself believed and all of his household. Now, we so often do not see the purpose of God and all the his providential dealings in our lives. But it honors him when we believe him and trust him, even when we can't see it, because he's doing it. He's in control. We know the verse, we know that God works all things together for good. And in the one in Jeremiah that says that, I know the plans for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and for not for evil, to give you a hope and a future. But do you really believe that in every detail of your life? A faith that honors Christ does believe that. Joy came to Ruth and I, a week or so ago one night, and she said, I just got a text from Miss Ivan, who's the director of the daycare where she works. And this text said that she didn't have to come to work tomorrow because the daycare is closed that next day. And of course, Ruth and I are just like, oh, what's happening, you know? Did she say what happened? We asked Joy, we grill her, you know, what's happening? Did she say what's happening? You know, is there something wrong? Did somebody die? What happened? I mean, that's pretty serious for a daycare just at the last minute to shut down for a day, we're thinking. And Joy was, unfazed by it. So, of course, the next morning, I'm, I say, Joy, did you get any more texts from Miss Ivan? What's going on? And Joy looked at me and she said, Dad, Miss Ivan's the director. If I need to know something, she'll tell me. You know, our God is the director of the universe, sovereign controller of every detail of our lives. We can trust him. He doesn't have to tell us everything that he's doing. Corrie Ten Boom says, when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, I guess that was back before electricity, right? You don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. So are you living by faith in the providence of God in your life? Are you convinced of his grace, that his plans for you are good? Are you trusting his power, that every detail is under his sovereign power? And are you trusting his omniscience, that he knows what he's doing, even if you don't see it and don't know it? That's a faith that honors Christ. The second area is prayer. So the official prayed, didn't he? He came to Jesus and he asked Jesus to come to Capernaum and heal his son. He asked a couple of times. And at first, of course, he got rebuked. It would seem to him probably at first the answer was no. When Jesus did answer his prayer, it wasn't the way that he thought. Jesus didn't come to Capernaum at all. And he had to wait to see the answer. So we do often see answers to prayer, I know, and that's great. And we share those and we praise God for those. But what do you do when you can't see the answer or you haven't obtained the answer yet? Aren't a lot of your prayers that way? Do you trust Christ and believe him even when you cannot see the answer to your prayer or you have not obtained the answer yet? What would Galileans do? They eventually stopped asking for the miracles. They stopped praying. So we should do what we should do if we believe, if we have a Christ-honoring faith, we will pray without ceasing, as the Apostle Paul said. So when we don't get an answer, we'll keep on praying, pray without ceasing. When we don't see an answer, when we haven't obtained it, we will pray without ceasing. So what about in the circumstances? I missed that part. What will you do if you're really living by faith in the providence of God in your life? You will give thanks in all circumstances, won't you? If you really believe that he's in control, you'll give thanks in all circumstances. In his providence, in prayer, you'll pray without ceasing. That's a faith that honors Christ. So the last one is in the promises of God. I love this one. In verse 50, Jesus gave this man a promise. When he said, your son is living, that's a promise. Four words. It's four words in the Greek. Ha huiasu zei. Four words. And this man grabbed onto that promise and he wouldn't let it go and he rejoiced. I can imagine him on every step of that 15-mile journey saying that over and over again. Ha huiasu zei. Your son lives. Rejoicing because he believed it. It says he believed it. I know that because when we get down to verse 53, the father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said, and he knew it letter for, word for word, letter for letter. He had it memorized perfectly. Exactly what Jesus said, ha huiasu zei. He knew it. He was hanging on to it, he was clinging on to it. Even though he had not seen it, he believed it. So living by faith in the promises of God is a way to truly honor Christ with your faith. That's how you live by faith. We rejoice in hope in the assurance of the fulfillment of the promises of God. All the promises of God contained in this book. We heard about that this morning, right? That it's absolutely impossible for God to not keep every one of his promises. They're guaranteed. They're yes and amen in Christ. So do you do that? Do you memorize those promises? Do you cling to them? Do you hold on to them? Do you rejoice in them? which is the third, you know the verse that I'm using by the Apostle Paul, right? Rejoice always. Okay, we rejoice in the promises of God always. Rejoice always. We rejoice in hope. So things like, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and take you to myself, that you may be with me also. Verses that we cling to and claim. A lot of verses, yes, we enjoy now. A lot of promises we enjoy now. But the best is yet to come. And those are promises that are absolutely guaranteed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So I haven't given you my last point yet. You know, we got the miracle of Christ, the majesty of Christ. Third one, which is about faith, and I kept it, I didn't say it because it doesn't make sense unless you just heard what I said, is the magnifying of Christ. Because we really do magnify Christ when you display that kind of faith. So I get that from the word in verse 44. Jesus had no honor. That word honor, this is the only time that John uses that word in his gospel. Only time. The only other time that he comes back to this word is in the book of Revelation. We read those verses in our responsive reading at the beginning. If you want to take it out and look at it again, all the parts that you read, the bold print, all of those, John again uses that word honor. And look at the context in which they appear. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and so forth. You can read the others. That's how it's used. And that word honor, the heart of that word has to do with value. You show its value. And when you live a life of faith, when you truly believe Him, when you can't see it, and when you haven't obtained it, you are truly magnifying, glorifying, you're showing how valuable, how worthy our God is by that kind of faith. The more that you believe Him when you can't see the promise, the more you believe Him when you haven't obtained it, the more you show how valuable He is to you. It's easy to believe when you see it, but you truly show His worth, His value to you when you believe Him, when you can't see it and you haven't obtained it. So, magnify Christ by living a life of faith. Give thanks in all circumstances, trust His providence. Pray without ceasing, even when you don't see or haven't received an answer, and rejoice always in every promise, for it will be fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. That shows the worth of Christ. That is showing that God is the God of all power, the God of perfect knowledge, and the God who is full of grace. Let's pray together.